To gather together in freedom, in peace and safety and comfort. And these are things that are given to us courtesy of our military establishment, and we certainly appreciate their continued defense of our freedom around the world. We certainly are glad to have Christopher back, and we remain vigil in our prayers and our thoughts and our concern and care for the others who are either deployed or still in training and getting ready to be deployed. And so the bulletin board keeps you apprised of their goings on, and so we're just certainly grateful to once again acknowledge our freedom through the victory on the battlefield of our military establishment. We gather together this morning as a unique group of individuals. Not too many churches around the world do what we do or are concerned with what we're concerned with. What they call church and what we call church are usually two different things. And that's simply because of the serious nature in which some of us in this assembly have taken our spiritual life and the life that God has given us, not only our eternal life, but our sanctified life. And that as we make our way back to Romans this morning, I want to remind ourselves once again of the magnificent status that we have in Christ as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And the exhortation that was given by Solomon to David sets our thinking upon the nature of what we are about to do and the importance and the priority of it. And he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open your Bibles this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 8? I know I had 9 on the board, but let's go back for a little bit of review this morning. After 9 months, I figured it out. It's been about 9 months since we've been in Romans. We took a 9-month hiatus to go back and get a better appreciation for God's program with Israel. And we have been spending quite a bit of time dealing with that in preparation for Romans 9, 10, and 11. But now we're going to begin making ourselves our way back to Romans, and then beginning probably Wednesday or probably Wednesday, we'll start dealing with those 3 chapters. But today we're going to take a little bit of time to review, and I want to bring up some other issues that I haven't talked about as to what these 3 chapters are designed to do. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare your heart for the study of the Word of God this morning. A few minutes or moments to just lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, difficulties of your day, of your life, of your week, of your month, of your year, whatever, and now begin to focus and concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have the opportunity to gather together and to move ahead in your word, in the study of your word, and in the edification of our souls. We know that this book that we hold in our hands is perfect, inerrant, and infallible. And therefore, it has the power to be able to change our lives. And in fact, it holds power that we're not even aware of yet. We just thank you for the possession of your words in a book. We thank you for its effectual working in our hearts, that it might bring us into thinking the way you want us to think and to be able to live and labor with you in what you're doing. We just pray that the things that we look at this day will continue to improve that status that we have as sons, and that we might be better prepared for the next increment of our doctrinal understanding as we go into the final aspects of our sonship establishment. We pray for your wisdom in all the matters to be presented this morning, that we might be edified by your words, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once you come out of understanding and appreciating that you have been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, in believing in His death, burial, and resurrection, the first five chapters of Romans is designed to teach you the doctrine of your justified position in Christ. And as we approach this, of course, you understand and appreciate what happens when you get to Romans 6, because you shift gears into dealing with your sanctified position in Christ. Now, we have a unique book, and I don't mean just the book of Romans, I mean God's Word. I did not grow up spiritually understanding and appreciating it the way I do now. I grew up, and when I say grew up, I mean I was taught and I learned that as I started to be a pastor, which was probably not the greatest decision I ever made in life, but in fact, the more I get into it, the more I realize selling shoes would have been, I think, my calling. I was going to say insurance, but just that's too complicated, and the government won't allow it. So, shoes, I think that's where I should have been. A musical shoemaker, happy as a pig in mud. But no, I had to decide that the cross of Jesus Christ, and when I look at what He did for me, I decided that He deserved my life, and that God deserved whatever I could do to tell others about not only Jesus Christ, but about His Word. When I began studying it, and I began going through it, I learned how to study, and I learned how to do things in a systematic way. One of the gods of my early days as a Christian was Dr. Louis Sperry Schaeffer. I know that's not the way you pronounce it. It should be Chafer. But I don't care. He's dead. I learned about the Bible, but I learned as I started learning it that I was taught that it wasn't reliable. I was taught that there is no such thing as an English translation that is reliable. So I studied Greek and Hebrew, and I studied Greek until I was Greek in the head. And I can still rattle off rules of Greek grammar, and I thought that my objective as a pastor was to retranslate the Bible and to go back over it. That bothered me some, but it didn't really bother me too much because I was in a group that I was the low guy on the totem pole, and always felt that I was going to have to impress others by how much I knew about the Greek and the Hebrew and all this kind of business. Got so bad that I actually was taught and actually believed that the Greek professors were infallible and the book that I held in my hand was fallible. And it took me a long time to realize that just the opposite was the truth. I still value the Greek and the Hebrew language, but I also have come to understand and appreciate that God has no problem preserving His Word through translations. He's done it before English, and he'll probably continue doing it, and He's doing it today, as a matter of fact, in other languages. It doesn't really stop with the English language. But I do believe that the authorized version is infallible. There's not an error in it. As I showed you last Wednesday night, there's an error in the NIV. And if somebody asks me, do you believe that the English Bibles are full of errors? Absolutely. Except for one. And I don't, you know, I come at this from an entirely different angle. People will often say, well, if you knew the Greek and Hebrew, you'd never believe that. Well, I want to tell you something. I came from the Greek and Hebrew world. And I can tell you something that most of you don't even know. Most of the people who exegete the Bible from the original language lie to you. Some of them don't mean to, but they do. When they tell you things are so in the Greek, and they go to a Greek lexicon, I know from personal experience they manipulate the lexicons to make it say what they want it to say. I know that. I did it. I'm guilty of it. But that wasn't my biggest problem. My biggest problem as I was going along in the ministry was the issue of my spiritual life. Because knowing Greek and Hebrew and studying the Bible as hard as I was studying it, it wasn't changing me in my inner man at all. And I knew it. I wouldn't tell you that. I wouldn't admit it, but I knew it. I knew that secretly and inwardly that my heart wasn't much different than it was the day I believed in Christ. There's a big change that took place that day. But what was commonly called the edification process wasn't edifying me. I had a head full of knowledge. I had all kinds of language, and I could spout it with the best of them, but it wasn't working. And that bothered me. And I'll tell you the biggest thing that bothered me about the way we used to approach edification is the issue of how do you know that's the way it's supposed to be? Because all of us know the passages in Ephesians that tell us that God expects us to be edified. And there's many passages that tell us that we are to grow in Christ, that we are to be edified, that we are to grow up, that we are to do all these kinds of things. And it always appeared to me that it was the job of the pastor to figure it out. The problem was, if we went to a pastor's conference or if I talked to some of my colleagues, everybody had a different idea on it. That was very bothersome to me. And the reason I went through the whole first part of this on the Greek and everything was because one of the things that came out of that was that a real distrust that I had in the order in which things occurred in the Bible. Because my hero in Greek, the god of all Greek gods, who was A.T. Robertson, some of you have never heard of him before, but he used to say quite frequently that the worst thing that ever happened to the Bible, especially the New Testament, was that it wasn't put in its chronological order. Of course, when your opinion of the Bible is low, like a scholar's opinion is, he values his opinion above God's, then you can make statements like that. And of course, I believe that a group of men decided how the Bible was ordered. I believe that there was a council that met in Nicaea, or there was a council that met somewhere else, and it was they who determined how the Bible was put together, what was in and what was out. Again, never reading the Bible and never taking the Bible that it actually can explain how that all took place, I believe that men did that. I don't believe that anymore. In fact, you couldn't point a gun in my head and make me believe that. I'll never change my mind. God's Word has made it very clear to me that God wrote the book, and He ordered it, and it's in the order in which He wants it in. And when it comes to the epistles of the Apostle Paul, Romans through Philemon has a doctrinal order to them. And when it came to my own sanctified position in Christ and my own edification, I could not understand why, pastor to pastor, church to church, there is a constant difference in the way in which we approached edification. And that it was on my shoulders and the onus was on me as a pastor to figure out how it was to be done. Therefore, it was the whole issue of who had a breakthrough on what came first, what came second. I studied edification complexes of the soul until I was blue in the face. I used to collect them like baseball cards. Every pastor had one, and they were constantly shifting and constantly changing. One pastor's looked like an octopus. One of them had so many tentacles and so many arms to it, it was so complex and so complicated, I couldn't even follow it. Others had it very simple. So I tried to make it into the temple, that it reflected the temple, the actual temple or the tabernacle. Others had a complex of gates or different levels or steps or floors or they would have towers and fortresses and because it was supposed to fortify the soul and all this kind of business. They came up with all kind of different ways of doing it. But again, the big problem I always had with that was my index finger. And the reason I say my index finger is because I was the one that was pointing to what came first. What was the first floor? What was the first step? What was the first gate? What was the first level? What was the first this? How do you know? Are you guessing? Are you making it up? Are we supposed to take your word for it because you stand in the pulpit? And we're not supposed to question the pastor teacher, which is a total fabrication. I don't know where that came from, but that's not the way that a local assembly is supposed to operate. But I used to operate that way. And again, the problem is, how do you know there's that many floors? How do you know there's that many levels? How do you know that many gates? How do you know that? Did your father tell you that? And it was always parts of the Bible here, from here, from here, from here, from here, and then that's how it comes about. Finally, I just flushed all that. And I came to a realization that God has already written the curriculum. And I don't have to figure it out. I don't have to figure out what comes first. He has written a curriculum. And there's a big difference between looking at the letters of the Apostle Paul as going simply from Romans through Philemon as being milked to meat. And they do that. I'm not denying that. Romans is, I've heard oftentimes people say, Romans is the most difficult of all Paul's letters. No, it isn't. It's the most basic of all Paul's letters. Actually, Philemon is the most difficult, if you really want to know the truth of the matter. Most people read it and they have no idea really what's going on there. But what I'm after is the fact that one of the greatest moments of my life was to come to realize that God had actually written the curriculum in the order He wanted it to be learned, and that all I needed to do was study it in the order in which He gave it, learn that, and it will effectually work in my heart. And the transforming of what's happened in my heart just over what we've gone through Romans chapter 8 has been greater than the entire part, first part of my life combined. Now, that's something I don't know as if it sometimes goes over your head, or if you don't grasp that, or if you don't realize how most people view the Bible. They don't view it that way. They pick something here and something there. Again, if you really want to just get a pastor totally chagrined or have the blood drained from his face, if he's teaching the book of Ephesians, ask him why. Why are you teaching Ephesians? Now, they'll give some answer, but I'll tell you that one of the main reasons why pastors teach what they teach is money. Usually it's a good draw. But for the ones who are not, who really care about teaching, they'll say, well, I haven't really been there in a while, and we want to go there. That's not good enough. Or they'll say something like this, and this is just getting loony, but they'll say, God told me to teach that book. That doesn't wash either. But I can tell you why we're in Romans. We're in Romans because you're not ready for 1 Corinthians. You're not ready. You're certainly not ready for Ephesians. I'm not saying you can't read it. And I'm not saying you can't go out there and understand it. But let me just give you an example before we go over what we're going to go over this morning. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, he talks about the fellowship of the mystery. Remember that? It's over in, I think, Ephesians 3:9. He talks about that. In fact, hold your place here and look at it. We're going to come right back. This just jumps out at me as a great example. And you know what the mystery is here. The mystery of Christ is not a body of doctrine. It's not simply that. It is that. There is a mystery doctrine. There's a body of doctrine contained in Romans through Philemon that has never been known before, Paul. But that's not proper, that's not complete enough to identify what the dispensation of grace is and what the mystery is. The mystery has to do with what God is going to do with you as a member of the church, the body of Christ. He's got a heavenly warfare that has got to be won, and that He is going to take repossession of the heavenly places, and His business today has to do with doing that. The other warfare that He's involved in has to do with this earth and with Israel's program. He's going to repossess this earth when He establishes kingdom upon it. But with you and me, He is going to repossess the heavenly places, and every one of you today who are a believer in Jesus Christ are not going to be coming back to this earth and reigning and living in the kingdom with Peter, James, John, the other apostles, and living in the kingdom. If you're an Acts 2 dispensationalist, that's where you wind up. That's not biblical. It's theological, but it's not biblical. And theology and the Bible rarely are ever together. You are going to be placed in positions of principalities and powers and mights and dominions in the creature, in the heavenly places, to repossess that and give life. You're going to give functional life up there. We saw that in Romans chapter 8. Now you know what the mystery is. But look what he says in verse 9 here. Ephesians chapter 3. Come down and pick it up. You know this chapter. We've read it many, many times. Paul's talking. And in fact, you may take people here when you're going to explain God's word rightly divided. And he comes down here and he says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. All I'm after there is that you see that expression, the fellowship of the mystery. Notice that doesn't say the dispensation of the mystery. It says the fellowship of the mystery. There's a big difference in that. And that's what I hope to be able to touch on a little bit today, of why those little details like that, that's not talking about the fact of God's word rightly divided into time past, but now, to come. You've known that since Romans chapter 1. This is the fellowship of the mystery. There's a fellowship that goes on there that has to do with something way back that began in Romans chapter 8. Everything that Paul says in Ephesians is built upon what he says in Romans. Everything that Paul says in Colossians is built upon what he says in Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and on and on. Everything he says in Philippians is built upon. You see, you get the... I can't find the picture I want or an artist to do it. Every time you grab a verse in the Bible and you pull it up, it's completely enmeshed with roots that go back to something else, except for one verse, Genesis 1:1. That's the way your Bible's put together. And you would expect this if you were a teacher teaching any other subject, especially a literature teacher who was teaching, for instance, a Dickens novel like Our Mutual Friend or Little Dorrit or The Old Curiosity Shop. You wouldn't expect a student to come in and open it up to chapter 30 and be able to understand what's going on. You could understand the words on the page, but Dickens wove stories to where he would weave a little thin thread and not even touch that thread for 20 chapters and then come back and pick it back up again. Your Bible is constructed not to be learned categorically. It's not written that way. If the best way to understand Bible doctrine is to understand it categorically, you would have Genesis 1:1, doctrine of God, point 1, point 2, point 3. Categorical teaching winds up with compartmentalized thinking. I've got this doctrine of this, this doctrine of this, this doctrine of this, and this doctrine of this, and that you just stick them up in the attic of your soul. That's what I was. The Bible wasn't written that way, and it's not to be taught that way. It's to be learned by everything connecting to everything else. It all connects, and it all interfaces. And one of the biggest problems that comes out of categorical teaching is compartmentalized thinking. And your soul wasn't designed that way. And you've got to understand that what you are doing here and what God is doing with you is the greatest work that could ever happen in a human heart. Those words effectually working in your heart is the greatest power demonstration of God in of all time. So what I'm saying in all of this preface here is that I'm trying to once again give you an appreciation for what sometimes I think we take for granted here. And that is, there's a lot of folks in a lot of churches today who are serious about their soul and are serious about their spiritual life, but have actually bought into a system that is impossible to produce godly edifying, which is in faith. It cannot do it. Systematic theology cannot produce and never has produced godly edifying, which is in faith. It's not God's method. It's man's method of approaching the Bible as a science. In fact, Paul actually... My understanding is he specifically, pointedly points at theology and calls it a science, falsely so-called. But of course, all the new translations take the two instances the word science occurs in the Bible and retranslates them, so they take them out of there. They don't like the idea that Paul calls theology a false science. By the way, when I get down on science and that kind of thing, or theology and doctors of theology, don't think I'm down on all education like that, because I'm not. I love the idea that my doctor, my actual doctor, has a doctor's degree. I'm very happy with that. And if it's engineering and if it's whatever it is, I don't care. But what I would like to see run out of town is every seminary, Bible college, and Bible institute on this earth. If I had my way and I was the sheriff, I'd run them all out of town. They are doing more damage to the body of Christ than any other entity, including atheism, including homosexuality, is systematic theological seminaries. Now, that's not my opinion. That's a fact. So when we come to Romans 8, you should come back here to Romans chapter 8. We get to this little two-dimensional cartoon chart that we oftentimes use of our position as we were in Adam. This is how we were born and how we arrived on this earth, condemned, abominated, and alienated from God. When you believed in Jesus Christ, every piece of that pie has its antithesis in Christ. And what God has made you and me to be in Christ is one of the most magnificent things that there is. And we have gone through our justified position in Christ. We come to our sanctified position in Christ. And there are three major aspects to that that you learn in Romans in the order God wants you to learn them. The first thing God wants you to learn in your sanctified position in Christ to be properly edified isn't. In fact, I don't know of all the systematic theologies and all the categorical doctrines and all the studies that I've ever done or ever heard anybody do. I've never heard a single pastor, not one, and I've listened to a bunch of them. I've never heard one pastor begin where God begins. None of them do. They all begin somewhere else. But God says the first thing I want you to know is that you are dead to sin. And you begin there in Romans chapter 6 with that great doctrine of what it means to be dead to sin. That doesn't mean that sin is dead to you, but you are dead to sin. And you learn what it means to be alive unto God. And from that comes the glimpse, the first glimpse you have of being able to produce fruit unto holiness to the pleasure of your Heavenly Father. But you don't know how. In fact, that's the lingering question and the gorilla in the room is, how do I do that? How do I yield my members unto righteousness to produce fruit unto holiness that my Father will accept? I learned coming out of Romans chapter 5 that I'm never ever going to be able to be saved under that law, but maybe I can live under it. And so God dedicates an entire chapter, chapter 7, to teaching you that you can never ever put your position in Christ into effect under the law. You cannot live under the law to God's pleasing. And coming out of Romans chapter 7, you now have the question, then how do I do it? How do I deal with personal sin in my life? The first 13 verses of Romans 8 teach you that. It teaches you the mechanics for which you are to deal with personal sin when it occurs, of how to recover from it. And he uses the terminology God wants in your mind, that you are to walk after the Spirit, and you do that by minding the things of the Spirit. And when you do, your mind becomes spiritual. And if not, you begin minding the things of the flesh. And if you walk after the flesh, your mind is going to become carnal. And when sin occurs, you are able to realize that's what a stupid, foolish, dumb thing to do, and to change your perspective back once again to minding the things of the Spirit and pick up and carry on. And the mechanical means by which that's all accomplished in a godly manner is spelled out for you there in those first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. And then you hit verse 14 because you know that when you were placed into Christ, how was that done? What did Paul call that in Romans chapter 6? When you are put into Christ, there's a specialized biblical word for that. Somebody said it. I was baptized into Christ. And there wasn't a drop of water involved in it. No water. I was baptized into Christ by the second member of the Godhead into the first or second or pardon me the third member of the Godhead baptized me into the second member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit baptized me into Christ. And that happened the split second that you believed that he died for you, was buried, and arose again. And you know from a baptism and the fact that when you were justified, one of the things God told you there was that you were redeemed. Redemption is a concept that comes from God's Word. You can go all the way back to the book of Ruth and see what redemption is about. In fact, that's not where it starts. It actually starts back under the law. What does it mean? What is the end result of a baptism? A new identity. You get an entirely new identity. And you are totally identified with God's Son. So it shouldn't come as a surprise that somewhere down the line, God's going to talk about us as His Son. Because that's the identity we have. And the final big component of your godly sanctified position in Christ is what you're confronted with as the final issue of your sanctified position, which is your sonship life. Then we're going to get other information that deals with our exalted position in Christ. But first of all, we have to learn about being sons. And it's not just learning about being sons, but it's the status in which we're going to live the rest of our lives. And some fantastic things begin happening in chapter 8. He says at verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That's Paul's one verse encapsulated description of what a son is. So you have to be able to identify what it means to be led by the Spirit. And not do that like some charismatic that just says, "I got a feeling." Or like it's some kind of, you become a spiritual divining rod and you come to a fork in the road and you take it. Okay, nobody's being funny this morning. You come to a fork in the road and the Spirit kind of gives you an unction to go this way or to go that way. That's not being led by the Spirit. It's not some mysterious, unidentifiable, indescribable matter. It's not some mysterious activity of the Holy Spirit that defies being put into words. Nor is it the issue of Him doing something that either overrides the issue of our own mind, our own intelligence, our own volition, or bypasses it. The leading of the Spirit has to do with taking the words of a curriculum, and when that curriculum becomes placed, the segments of it, the components of it, the doctrine of it, becomes written upon the heart. Another issue that no pastor ever talked about when he talked about godly edifying was the fact that, you know, and I used to see charts about the heart, the inner man. Well, it's this, it's that, it's all these things. They had all kinds of wonderful scientific, philosophical, and psychological, and even physiological pieces on the chart. The only problem with their little chart is they didn't have anything God described it as. God describes the Spirit as a candle, and it's looking for something in your soul. I never once saw a pastor have a candle on his chart. They never had a candle. I love how God will use simple things and make smart pastors look like idiots. But the fact of the matter is, you know that one of the things the Spirit is going to do is heart writing. I can't even begin to imagine what a fleshy table of a heart looks like, let alone put it on a chart. But God says, it's not my job to figure out how the inner man works. It's my job to teach the doctrine. It's the Holy Spirit's job to take it and write it where it needs to be written and put it where it needs to be put. And those words have, it's almost like a ball and socket. There's a socket in your inner man, and the doctrinal information is designed to perfectly match it and perfectly fit it. Any other words aren't going to do that. these words will. That's why when Paul comes along and talks about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Not some lofty platitude, not some epigram or some sermonized funeral service or something like that, but let these words create that hope and that all of those things that it's designed to do. And that's what these words that you look at this morning can do. They can completely change your life. I can't. And no matter how I express these words, I can't do that to you. It's probably a good thing I'm not a very good teacher. And probably a good thing I'm just kind of abrasive and all those kinds of things. Because nobody in here is going to go out of this church and say, that Mark Newbold, oh my land, you need to hear him. See, when you're like me, your congregation doesn't do that. But what you need to do is go out and say, you know, you need to see this in your Bible and you need to hear what Paul said. That's why my prayer is that 10 minutes after I'm gone, you're saying, Mark, who? I don't know him. Get the next guy in here and force him to teach you. But what I'm after is that again, you appreciate the fact that God has provided His Spirit. That's one of the reasons why you have the Trinity or the triune God or the Godhead the way it's described. It's not described as king, prince, and magistrate. It's not described as president, vice president, president pro tem. Do you realize that the triune God could be described in many ways to describe its majesty and its power and its whatever you want to describe? But he describes it as Father, Son. And then the thing that makes a Father-Son relationship snap and work is the Spirit. Because the greatest joy that God has is treating you as His Son and replicating in you what He did in His Son. That's why we get information in Romans 8 that says that what our whole sanctified, edified life is going to be to the emulation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as He goes on down through here, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And you can't go to verse 16... unless you've done that. And I'm going to say it this way. I don't mean it this way to be ironclad. Of course I don't. It's a free country and you've got a free volition. You can do what you want to do. But I'm going to say it this way just to get it said. The truth of the matter is, if you come to the point of your sonship life and you're not crying Abba Father there for the reason why you should be crying it, it's just better that you close your Bible and forget it. Go do something you enjoy. Go to a lot of other churches. But stay out of the Bible. Those first two verses are packed with information. And there's information in those two verses that take you back to sections in God's Word where the whole issue of sonship and what being a son is all about, being an adopted son of your Heavenly Father. And I'm not going through a bunch of charts today. I'm trying to bring you back into a frame of mind from 9 months of talking about Israel's program to hopefully getting you to see some things a little more importantly than maybe we've ever seen them before. But that's one of the first checkpoints. By the way God wrote his book, which we really had a tough time. Man, you remember when I wouldn't allow you to even sneeze in class? Poor Andrew, he's not here today. He couldn't make it here today. I reduced him to tears on a couple of occasions because he yawned in class. I still hate seeing people yawn. It just drives me crazy. I don't mind if you yawn. I don't even care if you go to sleep. Just have the courtesy to cover your mouth. I'm not concerned with how many cavities you got. I don't care to see your dental work. That's just... But I used to make a big point of that, remember? I mean, that was my angry period. No talking, no moving, no unnecessary movement, all this kind of thing. How shocked, how horrified I was to find that one of the things God expects in a local assembly is what's called interactive learning, where He has written His curriculum in such a way that He has markers in it. There are identifiable aims, goals, and objectives that have to be met. And as the teacher of that, that's one of them. Are you crying, Abba, Father? And that cry is not one of, I'm so glad I'm adopted. I'm so glad to be free, to have the liberty of a son, to not be under the constraints and bondage of the law where all my decisions were made for me, but now I'm a son that can make all of my decisions myself. This is another shocker to most Christians when they talk about the quote-unquote will of God. I can't tell you how many reams of books and papers and material I went through to try to understand what this will of God thing is all about. And we pastors had like 12 to 20 different categories of God's will. God says, you're going to determine what my will is, not me. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells you. You're going to prove what my will is. That's one of the privileges of being an adult. You're going to make the decisions. I'm going to give you the skills to make the decisions, but you're going to decide what my will is, not me. Totally different than what most Christians think today. But the fact of the matter is, that cry of Abba Father is the cry of a son or a daughter saying, I want this more than anything else. I want you to teach me now. Train me. You take me personally and teach me. And he says, all right, I've got it all written for you. And beginning in verse 16, he begins going through that. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. There's another fallacy that goes around and says, we're all God's children. Well, we're not all God's children. The whole human race is not all God's children. God's children are the ones who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The ones who have believed that he died for them, was buried, and arose again. Those are God's children. And you are in the family of God by virtue of faith in Christ, by virtue of being placed in union with Christ, being placed in Christ, baptized into Christ. You are in that family. And by virtue of being in that family, you are going to be an heir of God. All believers are heirs of God. All believers are going to be a part of that creature, not the earth. Everything but the earth is the creature. You're going to be a part of that. But not all of you are going to be a principality, a power, a throne, a might, or a dominion. It's just like the United States of America. We're all citizens. But not all of us run the thing. And this whole creature, or the entire universe outside of the earth, has got a system of intelligentsia to it. It has creatures that are now, and angelic beings that are now in control, or is sitting in positions that have controlling aspects to that creature that are going to get replaced by some of you, maybe. But that if is so important, and most Christians don't, you hear this taught all the time, that we're all heirs of God and we're all joint heirs with Christ. We are not. We are all, as believers, heirs of God. Every Christian is going to be a part of these heavenly places, every one of you. But if you suffer with him, if so be that you suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together, you have the opportunity to be placed into the intelligentsia of it as a joint heir with Christ. Christ is going to be the head of it all. But you have the possibility of being a joint heir with Christ, if so be that you suffer with him. Again, 180 degrees out of phase of modern Christianity. Modern Christianity says that God loves you so much that you'll be so super blessed by him that you won't suffer anything. That is pure 100% B-L-O. I can't. B-O-L-O-G-N-A. My baloney has a first name. It's O-S-C-A-R. See, you get a whole entertaining thing here. If we suffer, I didn't even know Jesus was suffering anymore. He is. If we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together. And then Paul begins in verse 18 as he goes through this. Of course, you know what's happening here. All of you have tracked with me. You now go through sonship establishment. And the first thing the father begins to do with his son before he ever even begins teaching him, he begins to make adjustments to or completely produce in his son the attitudes that he wants there. There again is something totally missed by systematic categorical teaching. I remember when I said this in Bible class, and it sounded like blasphemy when I said it. But it's biblically true. God can do only so much with Bible doctrine. He can only do so much with doctrine. And if you've ever had a son or daughter, or if you've ever been a son or daughter, and I think that's most of you, you know that in that father-son, father-daughter relationship, the most difficult thing to do in the human heart is to get that heart in the attitude you want it in to begin to learn. And your father is going to do some of the most dramatic, deep, earth-shaking heart issues in Romans 8, 16 through the end of the chapter that you will ever experience in your entire life. He sets your attitude to begin to receive the doctrine he's going to teach you. And the doctrine's important, but he can only do so much with it. He's not wanting you to become a scientist who can spout doctrinal concepts. He wants you to become his son. And the only reason he adopted you was to be able to impart and instill his mind, his heart, into you. You have that capacity. An angel does not have that capacity. He didn't create them with that capacity. He created you with that capacity to be able to put his mind and his heart in yours. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. That wasn't a man who was just nuts about going to church. He wasn't just crazy about temple worship. He wasn't just a guy who really had a passion for religious matters. He wanted his father's wisdom in his wisdom, becoming his. He wanted his father's heart. That means he had to have his father's likes, his sentiment. That meant to be around David was to be around his father. That's what your father wants produced in you. So that when an angel deals with you or anybody else deals with you, they can't tell the difference between you and him. It is in the best meaning of the term, like father, like son. And that's not just being able to regurgitate doctrine. But that means that you like what he likes. You love what he loves. You hate what he hates. You're not interested or impressed with what he's not interested or impressed with. There's far more to this than simply doctrinal information. It's reproducing the very heart of God in you. And he has things that he's happy about and things that he's sad about. And those are not, here's another thing I had to get out, anthropopathisms. God really is grieved. God really is those things. He has a soul. He has a spirit and a soul. By the way, even the Father has a body. And one day I'll be able to hug his neck. Did you know that? I was always taught that God was light and you'll never see the Father. Why was I taught that when the Bible so clearly tells me that God shows up even on this earth? He shows up in a body. The Father does. The Son's in his body and the Father's in his body. I get so mad at the erroneous teaching that I was taught. But what I'm after here is that we appreciate that establishment of adjusting our thinking. So that when we go through this, and he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We're going to all go through sufferings of this present time. We're all going to experience crime. We're going to experience the degeneration of our bodies. We're going to experience sickness and disease. We're going to experience death. We're going to experience all these kinds of things. Everything that is common to the sufferings of mankind, you're going to experience. But before you ever get out of Romans 8, in fact, you're ready by the time you get out of Romans 8 for the nursing home, if so be. And you're not going to sit there and go, "Why? Why? Why?" Like some, I remember when my mom was in rehab, poor guy next to her, "Why? Why? Why?" I wanted to say, read Romans 8. You should have been prepared for this a long time ago. Your body's going to get old. It's going to get sick. It's going to die. It's going to wear out. And that includes Steve Young. I know he doesn't think so, but it is. It's going to wear out. Knees, joints, get arthritis, they all wears out. And it's going to die. And sin has a right to it. Paul tells you flesh and blood can't inherit this kingdom. Flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom on this earth, and in some cases will. But flesh and blood can't inherit the one out here. Your physical body can't stand what you're going to experience out there. You've got to have a resurrection body that you're going to get. And you go down through all of this, and it gives you the greatest hope that your human heart will ever wrap itself around. Once again, read the words, for the earnest expectation of the creature. That's not creation on a whole. That's not the earth. You can go back and check it out. The first time Paul mentions the word creature is in Romans chapter 1, right? Right. When he does, he's indicting the Gentiles for worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator, right? Now, when you take the issue of, if you want to identify what the creature is, all you got to do is identify what gets worshiped and served. Not just what gets worshiped, but those two words, what gets worshiped and served. When you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, we won't do it today, you go back there and you look in the book of Deuteronomy and it tells you when Israel began worshiping and serving the heavenly places, the stars, the sun, the moon, and all of the things in the heavenly places, that's the creature. This whole thing was designed to be an embodiment for the earth. Do you realize, I know science doesn't, but do you realize that the entire creation has never one time come together? It's still in pieces. It hasn't come together to function the way God wanted it to function. He wanted His sons to work with Him and operate with Him. That's why He started with Adam the way He did and was treating Adam as a son. Let him labor with him. Let him name animals. And God has actually got a plan in which He is going to take all of the created universe that and have it envelop the earth as a body. It's going to be an embodiment for that. That's why we're called the body of Christ. We're going to embody the earth. The earth is going to become the inner man. Jesus Christ is going to be on this earth. Israel is going to be on this earth. And the earth becomes like the soul and the spirit, the inner man. And the body becomes the rest of creation. And in the fullness of time, He's going to take that and He's going to bring it all together. When I say bring it all together in the dispensation of the fullness of times, we don't become Israel. Israel doesn't become us ever. But the whole purpose for which the two programs were designed to repossess the earth from Satan and repossess the heavenly places from Satan, God now can begin putting the whole pieces together and putting the creation into movement and into function that brings honor and glory to Him on an ever-expanding level for all eternity. It's almost like, and by the way, get the idea out of your head that there's going to be no more time. There is going to be time in eternity, and it's just going to be an ever-expansive glory after glory after glory. And it's a characteristic of a father to come along and say, you saw what I did here? You thought that you were really impressed with that, right? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. There's always more. And as you go down through this and you hear about the earnest expectation of the creature, until the Apostle Paul, the earth always knew how it was going to get out of its position. From the very beginning, God was revealing. I'm going to take this man Abraham and his seed. There's going to be one who's going to come out of his seed who is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to repossess this earth. The earth always knew how it was going to get repossessed. The heavenly places never knew. The powers, the principalities, the thrones, the mights, the dominions, and the places in the heavenlies, they never knew how they were going to. They were just languishing out there saying, nobody said anything about how we're going to get repossessed. Until God revealed it here in Romans 8 to the Apostle Paul. That's the first time they heard about it. The creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject of vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole... Now He's going to bring in the earth with it. the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's everything you've learned spiritually through your sanctified position in Christ. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. There's going to be another way you can talk about adoption that's going to come, to wit, the redemption of our body. There's an adoption when God looks at the Son and adopts Him and looks at Him as an adopted son the day He adopts Him at the appointed time. And then at the time in which He's placed as a son, He's looked at as adopted as well. That's why you see that in Christ's life twice. Once when He was on this earth in the gospel accounts, and over in Psalm 2 when He gets seated into the heavenly places, He's looked upon and pronounced as a son as well when He's put into His position of rulership. But what I'm after is that this is our hope. For He says we are saved by hope. We're saved from being victimized from so many things in the course of this world and in the sufferings of this present time and so forth. We're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, but what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That's what got produced. You have an attitude of patience, that you're going to patiently wait. You have a hope set before you that is so great. And that's the first thing a father does when he teaches his son to come into his business with him. He tells him what the big thing is. No details of it. Just a very general basic idea that snaps his son's attention, that focuses his son and says, wow, that's the goal. And it's a hope that's so big and focuses and fixes your attention that becomes now the hope of the attitude of your life from now on. And that's what this whole thing is. Now he knows that from understanding what sons and fathers do, that he's got a problem. He knew he had this problem from the beginning. And he's sitting there hoping that his father will address it. And that's the issue of the fact that the son, in the state that he's in at this moment, realizes what adoption means is responsibility to walk a path, to go certain paths and to follow certain ways. And you're going to have sometimes numerous decisions to make, none of which could be considered as wrong. But what you're after is making the one decision that is to the greatest pleasure and honor of your father. But to do that, early on, you're going to have help because you have some infirmities that you know you have. So in verse 26 and 7, God addresses those infirmities. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for. Pardon me, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Does not say you don't know how to pray. This isn't teaching you how to pray, but it is addressing what I call sonship prayer, because there's things early on that you don't know what to ask for as you ought. That's just the nature of the beast. So if the Father makes a temporary provision, he says, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and he that searcheth the heart knoweth what the mind of the Spirit is, what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit intercedes for you in those times. You get the answer you're desiring, even though you don't know what to ask for. We've gone over what sonship prayer is initially. And in fact, this isn't something unique to this dispensation of grace. God is going to deal with Israel as sons when he comes back and deals with the remnant. So there's information sitting back there in the Psalms that tells you a little bit what this is about, what searching the heart is about. How that when you begin your day with your Father, that's how it should begin. That's how Christ began His day. If you go back and you look at every single major decision Jesus Christ made, it was precipitated on sometimes entire nights spent in prayer. And this isn't just getting down on your knees and beseeching God type prayer. My whole prayer life changed. I now talk to my Father like a father. And I know that He's omniscient, but I also know that He has restricted His omniscience as my Father. And the truth is, and I believe this with every fiber of my being, when He says, I'll be to you a father and you'll be to me a son, He doesn't know what you're going to say until you say it. And that means He's established a living relationship with you, until you go to him and ask, or until you go to him and talk to him, he's not going to know what's going on with you. So when you sit down and at the end of your day and you say, Father, you're not going to believe what I learned today. He can say, what? And mean it. And it's not anthropopathic, anthropomorphic. It's real. Just as he's restricted his omnipotence in that he's not demonstrating his omnipotence by speaking in tongues or other salient, spectacular ways, he's restricted his own omniscience to where he can be a real father to you and you can be his real son and daughter. And your day should begin that way with your father. What are we going to do today? Well, we're going to do this, this, and this. And in sonship prayer, you check that out and you have the searching of your heart. If you've got some major decisions you're making, and then you go and do that, implement the day's doctrine, and you come back at the end of the day and you review your day with your father, and you make preparation for the next day. That's the life of a son. That's a lot. That happens in natural sonship. I was listening to John Caviani talk about that very thing. My jaw was on the floor. This Medal of Honor recipient from Vietnam who was a farmer, grew up as a farmer. And he said, every day, my dad would wake me up at 4:30, 5 in the morning. We'd have breakfast together, and everything that we discussed at breakfast was about our day. What we're going to do. I want you to go out here. I'm going to take care of these crops. I'm going to do this or fertilize that or whatever. He said, then we would go out and we would labor all day long. And he said, at the end of the day, we'd come back, and during supper time, we would sit there and we'd review, what'd you get done today? And that set us up to talk about, just before we went to bed, what we were going to do the next day. That's the life of a son. It's not deeply theological. But it is deeply, it's a deep relationship. Well, we're about out of time for our first session here. The next thing I want to do is bring us up through just this is what I would do if you and I were sitting in my study together. And we're coming back after 9 months of being gone. And saying, remember this, remember that. Now in our next session, I'm going to show you something I've never talked to you about before. About what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is designed to do. And I think you're going to find that pretty exciting. So we'll stop right there and we'll just quickly scan through Romans 8:28 through the end of the chapter, and that'll get us back to where we want to do. I decided to go this route instead of a point-by-point reintroduction and really just try to express to you out of my heart what all of this has meant to me. So we'll take our break right here, take about 15 minutes. We'll see if everybody goes outside for this break, but come back in about 15 minutes.